We want to turn this morning to 2 Kings, 2 Kings in chapter 16. We'll be starting at verse 7 in 2 Kings 16, just to give you what's going on here. At this point in time, there's been an alliance between Syria, the nation just north of Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. The king of Syria at that time's name was Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel was Pekah, which is P-E-K-A-H, the son of Ramaliah. Now these two kings got together and they decided that they're going to attack the southern kingdom, little Judah down there, below the northern kingdom, capital city Jerusalem. King Ahaz was the king at the time. And these two nations got together with huge armies, and they are now going to attack Judah. And their plan is, their scheme is to remove the dynasty of the kings of Judah, which actually are the bloodline of Jesus. And so if they are completely successful, they could snuff out the bloodline of Jesus. Of course, that's not in the plan of God, no way. And we know that everything turns out because Jesus does become the king of Israel, as we know, and he sits as king today over Israel and over the world. And so we see this attack, and as this attack comes, King Ahaz is actually confronted with how he's going to deal with this attack. And the Lord seeks to comfort him, but he seeks to go a negative way. And we're going to see a progression in King Ahaz's life that is negative, and we want to use that to actually do a positive thing in our lives, to do the opposite that Ahaz would do. And so we begin to read his reaction. So we read verse 7, when these allied forces attacked the southern kingdom, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. That's a big one, isn't it? King of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me. Now we know that he's getting himself in trouble right away. If he's going to a worldly king to ask for salvation, he is in trouble. He really needs to go to the Lord for help here, but he doesn't want to hear that. But he's going after the king of Assyria to give him a hand here. Out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And so he is asking for help and salvation from the king of Assyria. Now, we'd like to go ahead and talk a little bit about the Assyrian Empire. This is really the area of Scripture where Assyria is first mentioned. Assyria is located on the Tigris River in Iraq. Now, Syria itself, we don't want to get Syria mixed up with Assyria. Syria itself is just north of Israel, and it's there today. Damascus is the capital city. And this is the nation that was joined with the northern kingdom of Israel, whose king was evil, to come against the southern kingdom and to attack Ahaz. Now, Assyria is clear over in Iraq, based on the Tigris River. The capital city of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh. And you hear a lot about Nineveh in the Bible. That's where Jonah was sent. In fact, Jonah is mentioned two chapters before this in 2 Kings 14:25. The prophet Jonah is mentioned because he's around at this time. And he was the prophet that God sent to Nineveh, to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to preach to them that they might repent. And the reason he got on that boat to go the other way before he was swallowed by the whale and convinced by the Lord that he should probably listen to God's voice, yes, would you like to be swallowed by a whale? Said, go to Nineveh. Is that they were enemies of Israel. Enemies of the southern kingdom, and actually eventually the northern kingdom also. And so Jonah didn't want to go there. These guys, the Lord will forgive him, and I don't want to see him forgiven. I want to see him melted. And so he was in rebellion against God. And the Lord finally got him to Nineveh. Well, Nineveh is a place that actually existed in the past. Now, Bible skeptics for years and years, they said the Bible's not true because we can't find Nineveh. And I mean, ridiculous reasoning, but because we can't find it, it's not true. But in the 1800s, a group of archaeologists went over to the Tigris River and they found a tell there, which is an archaeological hill. And they began to dig and they found Nineveh. And of course, you know, egg on the face of the old skeptics again, because here we have Nineveh found. In fact, the gates of Nineveh, the ancient city, are now in Paris and in the Louvre. And Sherry and I got to see the gates along with James and Christy. And James got a good picture of me right between the gates where Jonah walked. Man, that was an experience. There are two just big giant pillars of stone with men's faces and beards on the top. And those are the ancient gates of Nineveh that the French somehow got their hands on and got them over there to the Louvre in Paris. And so we know that Nineveh existed, and the skeptics can go ahead and sit in the corner and weep again, you know. And they will through the years as the things are discovered. Now, with this idea of this ancient empire, which was very influential, very huge, the whole area was eventually ruled by the Assyrian Empire, all except Jerusalem, praise God, because the Lord did a miracle there, and we'll get to that with King Hezekiah later. But we read a couple of things that King Ahaz made a mistake here about. Now, in verse 7, it says that he said to the king of Assyria, which is very influential, very powerful, very, you know, whoa, look at you, kind of worldly guy. He says, I am your servant and your son. Now, as the king of Israel, he should have been saying, Lord, I'm your servant. And Lord God Almighty, I'm your son. Because we are told in the scriptures that as many as receive the Lord gave you power to become the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But here he refuses to go to the Lord on this, but is rather going to the king of Assyria and saying, I am your servant and your son. And then he says, come up and save me. And I looked that up in the NIV translation, and it's the same. Come save me. And of course, we know he's in trouble in this situation. Now, this thing of going to people for salvation is not a good idea, because salvation, according to Psalm 2, belongs to the Lord. And God is jealous of that in our lives. He wants us so much to come to him when we need help, and we are up a creek without the proverbial means of locomotion. We need to come to God and ask God for help, and that's where the help is and the strength is. And here this king is refusing that, and he's going after the king of Assyria. Now, this can happen in relationships. There are folks that can try to rely on their husbands or their wives for their salvation, for their well-being, and it's not going to work. As each person in the relationship relies upon the Lord, then you have a healthy relationship. There is a family member of mine that kind of a distant relative, an uncle, and I was witnessing to him about Jesus, and he said, you know what, your aunt, she believes in the Lord, and if she goes to heaven, I'll go with her. And I'm thinking, oh man. And I had to explain to him very carefully, nobody gets into heaven on the coattails of anybody else. It doesn't matter how religious your wife is, or your husband, or your father, your mother, it doesn't work. And so salvation comes from the Lord, and reliance must be on him. There's a movie out called Sabrina, which is a romantic comedy starring Harrison Ford, and it was a pretty good movie right up to the end. At the end, he says to the star, the plays opposite him, oh, come, Sabrina Fair, save me, for there is no one else that can. And there I wanted to be gagged with a spoon and leave the theater at that time, because it is kind of a Hollywood thing, I guess, that salvation can come through love. And it was even a song, I remember, on one of the radio stations, that was, I'll sell my soul for you, you know, and I'm going, oh, man, that gives me the creepos, and it's just not going to work, you know. And so here we see that this, and it's a thing of the flesh, it's a thing that tends to be in the flesh of human beings, is to look for some personality to be able to save you, be able to get you out of trouble, to be able to take care of your life, and it just doesn't work. And it's why a lot of marriages have problems. If somebody gets married because they think this person's going to take me out of a bad home life, and make my life better and richer, and it's going to do this for me, and there's a reliance on that person, well, there's so much disappointment ahead and so much disillusionment And then sometimes it ends in divorce because the expectations were too high. We marry in the Lord, for the Lord, serving, worshiping the Lord, and looking for Him for salvation and fulfillment. It only comes through Jesus. That's the only place that it comes. And here we have Ahaz making this huge boo-boo. Now, he was warned. He was warned by Isaiah the prophet not to do this, but to trust God for his salvation. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 14. So let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 7. It's neat to, you know, these guys really had a lot of prophets around. Amos was there, Hosea, and Isaiah here is going to speak to Ahaz at this time, and also Jonah, as we mentioned, were all in and around this time and period. So we're going to Isaiah 7. Okay, Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 5. Now, we want to start at verse 5 because I wanted to line up the story with the story we have in 2 Kings. It mentions Syria here and Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a name that they used oftentimes for the northern kingdom of Israel because Ephraim was the largest and the strongest tribe. So it says Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramaliah, which was Pekah, which I mentioned before. I can hardly pronounce the guy's name, but it's not Bob or Frank. Wish it was, but anyway, he's the son of Ramaliah. And the Lord says through Isaiah, these have taken evil counsel against you. And he's speaking to Ahaz here. He's speaking to the southern kingdom, saying, let us go up to Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it. Now, this is a key point. They're seeking to set up a king. They don't want to just defeat and get tribute or tax money from Ahaz. They want to destroy the kingdom. And they want to set up a different dynasty. Even the son of Tabrel is who they're thinking of putting king there in the southern kingdom. Then the Lord speaks through Isaiah, and he says this in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. It's not going to happen, Ahaz. Trust in me. It's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, that's the capital city of Syria, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the name of the king. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. The Lord's just saying, you know what? These guys are going bad, 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 bad in the northern kingdom. Within 65 years from now, they're going to be taken captive. And history has it, and that's exactly what happened. They were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire under King Sennacherib, taken off to the north and to the east, to the Tigris River, and replanted there to take away that national feeling. And then Assyrian people were brought to the area of Samaria and planted there. And so that was going to happen within 65 years, and this prophecy comes forth through Isaiah from the Lord to Ahaz. You don't have to worry about this. These guys are allied against you. They're trying to put a new king on the throne. It's not going to happen because, you know, Jesus is coming. And you know, the Lord even makes that real. The Lord God Almighty, in the Old Testament, 712 here B.C., when Isaiah was writing, actually gave the word that Jesus is coming. And let's take a look now. Now, it goes on and says this in verse 10. It says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz, instead of going after the king of Assyria for help, ask the Lord for a sign. Just pick it. In the heavens or in the depth or in the height, either one. Just ask for a sign that you're going to be okay. You don't need to do this. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So he just didn't want to hear it. Isaiah, get out of my sight kind of thing. And here's a religious answer to it. I don't want to test the Lord. So I'm not going to ask for a sign. Because he wanted to go ahead and ask for Assyria. And then he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Oh, Ahaz, this lack of faith in you, this lack of trusting God with your situation instead of going to men with it, it's wearying the Lord. The Lord just gets weary of it when people see his works and his power over and over again, and still they go after the arm of the flesh. And so Isaiah asks that question. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and look at this sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. This is another name for Jesus Christ. The virgin, of course, is the Virgin Mary. And this is a prophetic word that Jesus would come. Now, why did God choose to put this prophecy about Jesus, that's also mentioned in the New Testament, as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, here at this place, in this time? Ahaz was looking for a savior. Oh, come save me. Well, how's God going to do that? He's going to do that through Jesus. And so the prophetic word about the coming Christ is put right here in this situation for us to see. And the Old Testament saints are saved by believing that a savior is coming. And the New Testament saints are saved in believing that a savior has come, and his name is Jesus. And so the prophetic word to kind of reprove Ahaz, but Ahaz would not listen, and he continued on his path, and it only leads to more trouble. Let's go back to 2 Kings in chapter 16. So Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord. Boy, that's just, isn't that just kind of a picture of what's going on here? Taking God's treasures from his house in the temple to give to this guy he wants to save him. And so Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin, the king. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. We'll just call him Bob. How about that? And there, in verse 10, King Ahaz saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the high priest, the fashion of the altar. He sent the blueprints of this altar he fell in love with and received a passion for in Damascus, because it was so beautiful, this altar, and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. In other words, before he got home, before Ahaz came back from Damascus, the high priest had this new altar, fancy-wancy altar, that the king ran into. And it was involved in pagan worship, but it was something to see. I might just stop here and talk about it, because I was impressed with the Bible commentators just writing about this thing. That, you know, they have artifacts from that time and so forth, and the typical altars and everything. It was something. Hand-tooled, you know, with, you know, curlicues and all this stuff on this glitzy Hollywood altar. Da, la, la, la. And, of course, old Ahaz just fell in love with this thing. He said, I got to have one of those. You know, there's just this plain brass thing that sits in the courtyard of the Lord that was given by design from God to Moses. But he didn't have respect to that. So he wanted this new fancy altar built, and actually had the nerve to have it placed where the altar of the Lord that was given by design to Moses from God himself removed. And let's go ahead and read that. Now it says that, it goes on, it says this, and when the king was come from Damascus, verse 12, and the king saw the altar, the king approached unto the altar and offered thereon the new fancy-dancy altar. And he burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offerings, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon that altar. And he brought also the brazen altar. This is the altar that God designed, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house of God, brought it away from there, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And so he moved it into an inconspicuous place. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, the new fancy-dancy Damascus hand-tooled altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. And then he throws the high priest a bone. He says, and the brazen altar, which was the Lord's altar, shall be for me to inquire by. But of course, he wasn't really inquiring of the Lord, as we're going to see in the next section of scripture here. So that altar was just put aside. We begin to see a progression here, is that King Ahaz, first of all, began to look in other places than the Lord for salvation. And now he's putting aside the things of God. He places God's altar aside. Now, the Lord gives in his word an insight about the altars that he would have built for him. And he begins that, and that idea in Exodus 20:24. So let's turn there to Exodus 20:24. And this idea was continued in all that God gave in the designing of the things that he asked Moses to design for his house. This idea was continued. Well, here in Exodus 20:24, it says this, an altar of earth you shall make unto me, and you shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and your oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. He's so interested in that personalness between us and him, and with the Old Testament saints and him. He didn't want too much ornateness or overdone religious symbols, religious type things added to what he wanted to do, because it endangers the simple relationship with God. And so he says, if you will make me an altar of stone, I want my altar to be plain dirt, just make it out of dirt. But if you insist on making me an altar of stone, he says, you shall not build it of hewn stone. Do not take a tool to it. For if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. And so the Lord kind of lays down the groundwork of what he looks for in the future in his people. And that is a very simple, straightforward relationship. He doesn't like fanfare. The Lord isn't into Hollywood glitz. He's not into making churches user-friendly. Now, the reason I say user-friendly, and these are quotes, I got that from my sophomore English teacher in high school. User-friendly is because I've been getting stuff in the mail now twice now from some really big and rich and famous churches towards the east. And they have actually, in so many words, asked us to leave Calvary Chapel and to become part of their big user-friendly movement. And what they do is they go out to the neighborhoods around their churches and they knock on doors and say, what would you like to see at church? What is your pleasure? And I was just thinking, isn't this backwards? You know, little red flags began to go up. No, you know. God really wants us to stay simple. God really wants us to go with his plan to keep Christians, Christians, and church, church. And he really lays out that plan beautifully and wonderfully in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So let's take a look at that and what we're to be as a church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There's all kinds of gimmicks that you can use in a worldly sense to try to do the work of the church. But it leaves the idea of what God has for the church. And this is the idea that God has, written in Acts 2:42. The church had just been born. Peter had preached his sermon. 3,000 people got saved. The church is now moving in the power of the Spirit. And we read four things about what the church did. And we, now as Christians 2,000 years later, are to really be about the same things that we read here. They continued steadfastly, without wavering from, in, number one, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is simply the Bible. The apostles all quoted from the Old Testament. Galatians tells us that we're built upon the foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and the prophets, the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. And so they continued, and we are to continue in the Word of God. This is why God put on our hearts early in our church that no matter what we do in this church, it has to be involved with the Word of God. At our potlucks, the Word of God is shared. At our women's luncheons, the Word of God is shared. And we stay in the Word. And it's our source of strength as Jesus brings His life in and through His Word to us. It's what we're about. Because in my estimation, and what we're speaking about today, that's part of the definition of being a church. If a church begins to do something else other than that, then they're not really the Church of Jesus Christ anymore. They might be the universal church of whatever, you know, worshiping the fuzzballs in the sky, whatever. But it's not the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're to be involved in the Word. And that's why we spend most of our time on Sunday morning reading Scripture and getting into the Word and discussing Scripture. And so the first thing they're to be involved in is the apostles' doctrine. Second thing is fellowship. This is the word koinonia, which means a great togetherness in Jesus. Actually, this same word is used for communion. When we fellowship with the Lord, remembering His death through His body and blood, the breaking of the bread, which is next. And so fellowship is something more than just being together. Fellowship is talking about the things of Jesus. And that happens in many different places, many different times through the week, with brothers and sisters, even on the phone, talking about the Lord. That's fellowship. But, you know, you can't say, you know, we're going to play cards tonight, and that's fellowship. Unless you end up talking about Jesus. The Queen stands for Mary. There used to be a song about that. Anyway, and not that playing cards is wrong, but you got to get straight in your mind what fellowship really is. Fellowship is in fellowshipping in the Lord. And it's neat when Christians go and do fun things together, but the Lord is, you know, He's there. And you're talking about Him. That's fellowship. But that's what the church is to be about. And so we're real careful about that. Now, in the breaking of bread, now breaking of bread is communion. We take the body and the blood of the Lord, and we remember the Lord's death until He comes. So next week, on Sunday morning, next Sunday, we're going to have communion. We're going to sing to the Lord. We're going to worship Him. We're going to break the bread. And then the last thing is we're to continue in prayers. So they continue in four things. The Word of God, fellowship in the Lord, communion, and prayers. Now these are the things that the church is. And all the other stuff is the things that the church isn't. And those things continually try to break in. Oh, they do. I mean, I'm a pastor. I know about this. People have come in here with the wildest ideas. And you go, what? What did you say? A varsity sweetheart dance? What? You know, come on, think here. You know, we're going to have a varsity sweetheart dance at church, you know, so we can shake our bodies, you know. Come on. This is church. Yeah, if we're dancing to the Lord, that's okay, you know. But you don't shake anything, you just dance to the Lord. But a varsity sweetheart dance is not church. And see, and people are tempted with that. Why? That draws people in. We're having a dance. You know, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. And it increases. And then pretty soon, you know, we don't want to do prayer. That's no fun. Sitting around and laboring in prayer. Labor in prayer. And the Bible says that prayer is labor. It is work. It's a work of love to pray. It really is. That's why it's difficult for the flesh to come to prayer meetings. Oh, it is. I mean, the flesh sometimes drags itself to prayer meetings, but then the Spirit begins to soar. as we pray to the Lord and we look to God. And so to be a church, a real church, a first century church, a church that Jesus is going to attend, we continue in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, communion, and prayers. That's what it's about. And the rest of it is fluff. And the fluff stuff is the stuff that begins to take people away. So Ahaz brought a big piece of fluff into the church with his ornate, wonderfully designed, hand-tooled altar and put aside that which God had designed. Oh, we need to forever stay away from that. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's go on back because the trouble doesn't stop there, as you would well imagine. He's on a road that's not good. So let's go to 2 Kings in chapter 16. Now, 2 Kings 16, we start at verse 16. 16:16 says, "Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all the king Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put upon it a pavement of stones." Now he begins to dismantle the furniture of the Lord. The lavers are where the priests wash before they go into the holy place. You might picture the tabernacle that we had back set up back here. There was a laver. It's only about this big. It's just a little thing. And they would come and wash their hands and feet in it before they go into the holy place to minister. Well, King Solomon made these things bigger for more priests to be able to wash. The sea is actually a pool that holds 18,000 gallons of water. And then there were smaller lavers next to it to wash their hands and feet before they go in to minister. They were placed on bases of brass. And actually the sea of the pool had oxen of brass underneath it. But what it says here is the king came and took the brass and placed these things on stones, which were very common in that land, common today. And so went ahead with this deal of taking the brass. Now, one Bible scholar writes this and says that it is believed historically that he used the brass for his palace. He said, "I'm just going to make my palace prettier, but I'm going to, you know, the Lord doesn't need this stuff." And so he took the brass away. For whatever reason he did it, it was a move against God. And then in verse 18 it says, "And the covert," or actually the overhang, or a canopy for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, "and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord." Why? For the king of Assyria. Whoa, that's what's at the bottom of this. He wants to please, placate, butter up the king of Assyria. For some reason, the king of Assyria, or maybe just Ahaz believed the king of Assyria, was upset with these things. And so he begins to dismantle the house of the Lord. And he begins to turn away from the Lord. Now, this canopy that's mentioned first in verse 18 was believed to be an entryway for the priests into the house of the Lord. And then it talks about the entryway for the king himself. The king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord. I like what the Living Bible says about this, that it was a festive passageway from the king's house to the house of the Lord. Isn't that precious that a king would have a festive passageway from his own house so he could move quickly into the house of the Lord? But you see, the king, King Ahaz, had that turned away from his house. That passageway from his house to the house of God was turned away. And we see the progression. He began to look in different places for salvation. He began to put the things of God aside. And then finally, he turned away from the house of the Lord, all because of the king of Assyria. For some reason, he was ashamed of the things of God. He was ashamed of that passageway that used to be festive, that led him to the house of God. And because of that, he turned away. He was accepting peer pressure and trying to please the big kahuna, the king of Assyria. You know, it reminds me of the New Testament where it says that there were those that were disciples of Jesus secretly because they desired the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And they become ashamed of the Lord and of the testimony of the Lord. Very, very sad. And you know, this is something that the flesh struggles with, is to be upfront about the Lord when we're given that opportunity. I've shared with you before, I remember Sherry and I went on a cruise, and it was just a lot of partying going on. I was thinking about my apparel for the cruise, and we were thinking along the lines of, you know, being a couple in love, which is neat and good, but wearing really dapper clothes and everything. And the Lord spoke to me before we got in the boat and said, I want you to wear your Jesus shirt. And my Jesus shirt is 6-inch letters that says Jesus across my chest. And my reaction to that scared me. I thought, I don't think I want to wear that onto the boat, you know? But the Lord was pretty insistent about it. And of course, pastors are under stricter judgment than normal folks. Did you know that? James chapter 3. So that, you know, we're in stricter judgment. So next time you think you want to teach a Bible study, think twice. You might be a little stricter judgment there. So anyway, I went and told Sherry about it. And Sherry's flesh also rebelled against that idea. She said, oh, don't wear your Jesus shirt onto the cruise boat. You know, I mean, you know, advertisement, you know, and everything. And so, but, you know, then Sherry had to repent. You know, this isn't right. You know, what's going on here? You know, we can't be ashamed of the Lord. So I wore my Jesus shirt onto the boat. And God began to show me through the whole cruise why it was on there. And it was a wonderful thing. We had opportunity to witness to one person and fellowship with another lonely person that was a Christian that needed some fellowship. But also, it was a real help for me. I had no idea how bad it would be. I don't know, you go to the pool yard, oh man, I mean, everybody's drunk. Everybody's blue. It's like going back to the golden calf thing. Yeah, you know, I mean, it was bad. But you know, as I walked through the pool yard with Jesus written over my chest, it really kept me honest. You know, I wasn't going to be looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. Because if you do that, then the people say, he's looking at things he shouldn't look at, and he's got Jesus on his chest. So that was so helpful to me. And every time I went to the pool yard, I wore my Jesus shirt. And it was really helpful. And it also really convicted some folks. It was neat, because there was a guy at the bar that was drunk. And he came up to me, and he started pouring out his guts. And just saying, oh, you know Jesus, I do too, and I don't know what I'm doing here drunk. And it was just really neat what God did. But the thing is, the bottom line, it's really, really important that you and I stay away from the Ahaz thing of ever being ashamed of the Lord, or ever because of the king of Assyria or the king of Tut or whatever. Never, ever back off from doing what you got to do to say, you know what, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I can't be involved in this or that or whatever, and I need to go God's way. It's not cool to be a Christian in our world today. But let me tell you this, when the old sky rolls back and Jesus Christ appears, it's going to be really, really cool to be a Christian. Yes. And you know what? It's going to be really, really, really hot if you're not. So we might consider that. You know what I'm saying? Okay, two scriptures on this from the New Testament, Romans 1:16. And these are the last two scriptures we'll look at today. Romans 1:16. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so he is confessing here his lack of shame about the Lord. Praise God. Now, there was a time with a famous person in the scriptures named Timothy, who was Paul's own dear son in the faith. He was a pastor of the church at Ephesus, that Paul needed to write to him because he was becoming ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, because he was afraid. And we can understand that, and understand it in the flesh, because the Roman Empire started killing Christians, and Timothy was scared. And he just shrunk back. and stop using his gift, which is the pastoral teaching and all. And he was afraid. So the Apostle Paul had to write to him to encourage him in the Lord. And I'd like to show you what he wrote. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul writes to encourage Timothy. As we can see, and I thank God, God puts the faults of our heroes in the Bible as well as their strengths. And I'm so glad this is in here because it makes me feel better about the Jesus shirt incident, you know, that we struggled with. But let's take a look at 2 Timothy 1:6. So I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. So he had let that gift begin to go a little bit dormant because of fear. And he's exhorted here to stir up that gift. We are all to stir up our gifts in the Lord. You know, I had a real experience with this with my kids, that I was worried when my kids were really young that they would be grow up to be PKs. You know what that is? A preacher's kid. And I'd heard bad stories about preacher's kids. So I was concerned that in the balance of my time, my kids, my grandkids, would get what they need from me. That I didn't want to be the fault of raising a preacher's kid, a bad one. So I went to see Pastor Chuck about that. Pastor Chuck told me about how he came into the church at 10 o'clock in the morning, and he would leave at 2 every day, go home, wait for the kids to get home from school, attend their sports events and be with them and play ball with them. And then he would have dinner with them. And after dinner, Kay would take them off to their lessons, as he put it. And he would go back to church because most of the ministry was at night. So with that pattern that Pastor Chuck gave me, that's how I started to work with it. And also the Lord said to me, Mark, use your gifts . So the Lord showed me very early that I'm to have Bible studies. That's my gift. That's what I do with my children. And yes, sometimes it was boring to them or their attention span wasn't right there. But the Lord just said, you keep going. And so I am, and you are, to stir up your gift that God has given you, to use it with everyone around you, not just certain folks. And this will help. And this will actually minister in his name. And so Timothy was to stir up his gift. And he says, for God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid, Timothy. You can't be afraid of these guys. Paul this time was writing from prison. This is the last letter he wrote before they cut off his head. He was martyred for the Lord. But he's telling Timothy, don't be afraid. But God has given us a spirit of power and of love. You got to start loving the people. Timothy, use your gift. And of a sound mind, or a disciplined mind. You're not going to go crazy. You're not going to flip out. Just settle down. The Lord's given you a sound mind. He wants to give you a love for the people, and he wants to take your fear away. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, whatever that means, whatever you have to face, according to the power of God. And I love that last line because it's the power of God that gives us the power and the anointing to do what we got to do when God calls our number and says, it's your turn, you got to step forward. Here you are at a big family gathering, everybody's ripping on the president and everybody's ripping on Jesus and everybody's putting you down or whatever. And it's your time to kick in and ante up. And you just got to stand up and say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say what you want to me or whatever, but I got to stand with the Lord and no thank you on the margarita. And I mean, you know, there you are, Mr. Boob and Bozo again. And a fool for Christ. And that's the way they see you. They think you're foolish. They think you're dumb. And you got a big red nose and you just, you know, you should be cast out and flogged and burnt and killed and cast over the pier. You know, I mean, that's the way some people feel about you. And it's just really hard to go there. But the Lord says here through Paul and to Timothy, be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. through the power of God, because God will be with you and strengthen you in it. He will do that. This is what the Lord gives to us. This is what He has to say to us about that. And we need to take that stand whenever we're called upon. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we want to just end or conclude with the progression that we saw that we want to steer clear of. We've got to be careful not to look to a people for salvation. And we've got to stay with the Lord. Never put aside the things of God. And then, of course, not turning away from the Lord. Keep that festive passageway between your home and the church open. It's a festive passageway to praise God all the way, to fellowship with the believers, and to love Jesus together. Amen? Good. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for the witness of our Apostle Paul, who so boldly stated that fact that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know it is your power to salvation. Nothing else saves anybody. Even back there in the Old Testament, as you said, that the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. And he, Jesus, is God, you, Lord, with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your power. And thank you, Lord, that we can face those things which you ask us to face because of the gospel only and always through your power. For the spirit of you and of power rests upon us. And we thank you, Father. So, Lord, encourage us. Help us, Lord, to go forth and to be ready to give an answer for anyone that would ask a question about the faith that lies within us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The band's going to come and we'll sing to the Lord. I love that last note. You know, just hold that. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. If you need prayer for anything, the prayer room's open for you. The Lord bless you now. Just continue to guide you and strengthen you in the Lord. Therein is the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, and just being really close to Him, because He's all love and all joy wrapped up into a person, Jesus. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.